The scripture reading will be Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain.
Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Good to see all the smiling faces. Good to see everyone out. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. We invite you back at every opportunity that you have. VBS is History 2016. Thank you, everyone, for participating in that and inviting those that came. Thankful for the teachers and the efforts and the behind-the-scenes folks that make it always happen. We had a good VBS, and we're glad for that. Much good will come out of that. Met a lot of new people, a lot of new faces, and those that I didn't think would come came. So we're glad that that happened. I want to talk this morning about the power of God, the power of the Almighty God. One writer said this: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name and the nature of the work and the doings of the all-powerful God whom we call Father. God Almighty is the key figure in Scripture. Scripture is first and foremost about God. You know, we love to make comparisons as Americans. We compare things all the time. I wonder if Steph Curry is as good as Michael Jordan. I wonder if Rocky Marciano could have beaten Muhammad Ali. I wonder about the character, the difference in people during the Great Depression as compared to the character of folks today. I always make comparisons in my mind a lot. We're a people that do that. But you know what? Our God is like a God like there is no other God. Our God is like no other. And as Colby just read, I look at the gods that we once served and recognized truly as gods, gods of the devil, gods of the world, and I think about those gods. And comparatively speaking, those gods don't care for you. Those gods don't love you like the true and the living God. They have no power like the true and the living God. No matter what the subject, no matter what the comparison that we're talking about, no matter what the attribute that we might be talking about God, I want us to understand that absolutely nothing, there's absolutely nothing that compares to God. The true and living God that we serve is truly like no other. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, when he made that statement, that's not an admission that there are other gods. God wasn't saying that I'm the king God, I'm the head God over all these other gods. No, what he was saying is that he alone is the true God of heaven and earth, that he alone is the one that stands supreme over all and in all and through all of us. That's what he's saying. Now, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Folks, if you don't recognize God as to fear him, that's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. What's the conclusion of all this life? That we fear God. If you don't recognize that fear, if you don't approach that and begin to amass the knowledge that what that writer is saying when he says that, then really nothing else that you will ever, ever know is really of any importance. Really. Nothing else that you'll ever know of it is really of any value. Because all other knowledge outside of God, you know what kind of knowledge it is? It's a vain knowledge. Now, the knowledge that we have, what does it do for us here? It gets us some things. Oh yeah, we'll get some things with the knowledge that we have here. But I tell you what, as far as eternity goes, that kind of knowledge has no value. No value whatsoever. Unless the fear of God who created you, that fear motivates you to go deeper and begin to comprehend the knowledge that he's talking about here. Really and truly, if you don't do that, you're a fool. And you're going to die, you're going to perish in your arrogance and in your ignorance. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other, or there is none else. When Isaiah wrote that, the idea of there being a God, or being one God, what was really just laughable in that society that he lived in. It was a laughable thing because it was ridiculous. And really, the Israelites were considered morons to believe that there was just one God over all the universe, or the creator of all. And really, all the smart people of the day believed that there were many gods, a zillion gods. In fact, the Egyptians, they believed that there were 173 gods, really. Everything under the sun and moon, and in fact, the sun and moon had gods. And so all the smart people had a plurality of gods. And really, as you look at that, nature, time, and chance was really their holy trinity, really. Now, out of those 173 gods, they had 358 names for those gods. Now, all the smart people believed in a plurality of gods. And what they did when they looked up in the sky, that was the sky god. In fact, what you're seeing when you look up in the blue sky when you go out, it's a canopy of a god, and her name is Nuit. Nuit. I don't want to tell you how it spells. You'll even laugh even more. But that's what you see. Now, this is what all the smart people believe. And really, what happens every day, at the end of the day, she eats her son. Son, get it? R-A, Ray. And in the morning, guess what she does when we get a sunrise? She gives birth to Ray again, every single day. Now, this is what all the smart people believe, how things are working out there. You see how ridiculous that is, that all the smart people are buying this? How we make God. And you see, that's the problem. We don't make God. God made us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Really, the whole chapter. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. What a statement. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. There was light. Verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and then there was morning. And when you read the creation, you read that account, you look at that, it's so simple. It's so to the point. It's so logical. Everything about that makes sense. But folks laughed at the Israelites for believing those words and what was written. And it's amazing to me, just like today, people laugh at you for believing that there's one true and living God. They'll laugh at you when you say that now. You believe in God? Just one God? You believe that God did all this? But now, let me ask, which do you think this way? That we have people believe in a plurality of gods like the Egyptians believe, sky gods and all that? All the smart people believe that? Is that any less ridiculous than all the smart people believing in evolution? Is that any less ridiculous than all the smart people that surround us that talk about the Big Bang Theory? Is that any less ridiculous than all the smart people talking to me and telling me that something can come from nothing? How smart is that? Now, really and truly, I think if I had my vote, I think that we ought to teach our kids in school about Egyptian godology. And I think we ought to teach that as fact. That's my vote. Because really, when they come home with their homework, wouldn't it be a lot more colorful? You know, let's color the sky god. Let's cover the sun god. Let's do that. And really, I was thinking it'd be a lot more fun. And I think that it would have just as much truth and value as evolution. It really would. How ridiculous. How silly we have become to give evolution even the time of day. How silly. What nonsense. Whenever we walk out here at night and look up, when's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you observed the stars and felt like David and thought, who am I? What am I? That God of the universe, the creator of all things, even thinks about me or considers me. We can only bow in awe before the all-powerful God. Paul recognized that. Ephesians chapter 3. My words this morning are going to be inadequate to express what I want to express. I'll tell you that. I've hammered this and I just can't say it. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do that far more abundantly beyond all that we ask for or think, according to the power that works within us. What power is that? It's the power of God. Who gave us that power? To Him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He says, amen. I want you to consider that. You ever stop to ponder about what kind of power that is? Have you ever stopped to think about the implications of the power of the Almighty God that is working in us? Now I want you to try to grasp that as we consider some things about the power of God. I don't think there's very many scriptures except Isaiah 40 that describes what we're trying to describe this morning. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. I want to begin reading verse 12. Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance, and in the hills is a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, he says, is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. Well, ponder those words about God. Ponder those words the prophet Isaiah says about his power. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Do you know the water covers three-fourths of this world? Three-fourths of the earth is made up of water, and God is pictured as holding that cupped in his hand. That's what Isaiah says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse 15 talks about the nations. They're like a speck. All the nations, all of the nations, are like a drop that comes from a bucket. Imagine that. Well, God is so grand. God is so powerful. He holds all the waters in his hands. So glorious. So powerful. So majestic that all the nations combined are just like a drop that pours from a bucket. He's measured that. The waters in the hollow of his hand. You know, a span is the distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. That's what a span is. Most of us, most men, that's about 9 inches. And God is pictured as measuring that, holding that in his hand. The mass density of the universe is held in God's hand. Picture that. You'll appreciate that statement a little more when I think if you really meditate about the size of what we're talking about. Jack Cottrell's book, God the Creator, he argues powerfully about God and his power, and he gives these facts about the universe really to emphasize what a powerful act it was when God made everything. He says this, and of course God just simply spoke that into existence in Genesis 1. But he says this, our galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. Our galaxy, the one we're in. 100,000 light years wide. Well, 186,000 miles a second. All right, I'm at the end of the galaxy. It's going to take me 100,000 years to go across the other galaxy. To the end of it. Traveling 186,000 miles a second, it's going to take me 100,000 years to make it. All right? Now, it is estimated in our known universe that there is 1 billion galaxies, just like ours. It takes 100,000 years to go across the one we're in. It's estimated that there's 1 billion of those in the known universe, what we can see. Now, the distance between the galaxies, all right, is 10 million light years. It takes, all right, I'm at the edge of my galaxy, I'm going to go to another one. It's going to take me 10 million years traveling at 186,000 miles a second to get to the next galaxy. And there's a billion of those. Now, can you wrap your mind around that? And that's just what we know. That's just what we estimate. If you put all that together, you're better than I am. But God simply spoke that into existence. It was there. He spoke all of creation into existence. And yet, that immense, that enormity of all of that, when we think about that, God is pictured as measuring that in His hand. That's in His hand. Wow. the awesomeness of it all, the grandeur of it all, the glory of all of that. And we're all by the greatness of all of that, but I'm going to tell you, folks, that's just him and he's gone. That's just the beginning. When you begin talking about this subject, Psalms chapter 8, and I alluded to it with David in the third verse, he looks up at the heavens and he looks up at the moons and he looks up at the stars and he sees all of that. And what he says in that verse is it's the work of God's fingers. And what's alluded in that, the immenseness of all of that, they're small compared to the greatness of God. And what he does, he just moves them and places them and pushes them with his finger where he wants all that to go. And he controls all of that. God takes the waters of the world and measures them in his hand. Our God marks off the heavens by the span. Verse 12 tells us he calculates the dust of the earth by measure and weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. You know what? First time I seen the Rocky Mountains, I thought, I got to move here is what I thought. Imagine that. Heavy, the weight. And God is pictured just, let me weigh these things on a scale. How powerful God is, who is able to give us exceedingly more abundantly than what we ever asked for. How can he do that? We're talking about his power. Verse 13 and 14. And his power, of course, is absolutely unlimited. And when you look at that, I thought about when I read verse 13 and 14 of chapter 40. The cultures in ancient Near East that had stories, and you can read it, about how the earth came to be, and they all got together. I'm fascinated by the read, but all these gods came together, and they're going to discuss plotting and planning how they're going to create the world. And for a lot of cultures and societies, this is true. This is like the canopy God deal. This is how it really happened. Our God doesn't do that. God doesn't ask for advice. God doesn't ask for our input. God doesn't need any instruction. God doesn't need my help. All right? He can do just fine without my advice. I need to recognize that. That's not the God that we're dealing with. You know, he says also in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talks about God loving the nations. He does. And when he talks about that, all the nations coming to the house of God in Jerusalem for worship. In Isaiah chapter 19, that section there, he talks about judgment. Assyria, Egypt, Judea, all of those coming together at Jerusalem, worshiping God together. He loves the nations. But yet, you know what? The nations, combined with all of their power, with all of their strength, with all of their might, they are nothing to God. They're no opponent to God. They're not an obstacle to God. And his power, God is that overwhelming. If we think the nations can stop God from fulfilling his purpose, you need to think again. It's not going to happen. No matter how powerful you think America is, the nations are what? A drop from a bucket. That's how they are compared to God. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. In verse 16 and 17, Lebanon had trees that were humongous. The beautiful trees of Lebanon. We could cut every single one of them down and give them to God and every animal in that, and it wouldn't be enough to sacrifice to the true and living God. That's Isaiah's point. We grasp that. You grasp that. Does that sink in? Do you at least grapple with the awesomeness of God? Have we meditated on that for a while? Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah once again comes face to face with God's glory, God's greatness. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Wow. What did Isaiah do? Fell to his face. He fell to his face. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision. He sees a vision of the glory of God. Now, I want to say, as you look at this vision, it is an imprecise vision of God. And the reason that I say that, if you look at that passage, Ezekiel says things like, it is as this, or it is like this. Not precise, but as and like. He says it like that. And he describes in his vision, he goes into great detail describing the awesomeness of the creatures that are around the throne of God. But the description of God is really, I just think, kind of brief. Look at verse 26. Now above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, he said. And on that resembled a throne high up, was a figure with an appearance of a man. When I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell to my face. And he heard a voice speaking. Well, there's Ezekiel. And I think part of the idea that the way he describes that, those creatures around him, when he's seen that, and they're so awesome and so terrifying, how much more is God? So much more powerful, so much more glorious and terrifying. How much more is he? But in Ezekiel 1, there's a point to be made, I think, in verse 28. Ezekiel says that he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Now, when he did that, when he saw that, he fell to his face. Now, I emphasize something there. Ezekiel never seen the Lord. He didn't see him. He didn't see the glory of the Lord. He didn't see that. And he didn't see the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Couldn't see God. He couldn't even get close. Look how many stages removed he is from the glory and power of God. This is the best we got. This is how awesome God is. This is the God that we're in the presence of this morning. Let me emphasize something. He just didn't see the Lord. He's seen the likeness of the glory of the likeness of the appearance of the Lord. You know, one of my earliest remembrances in church, when they drug me to church, and this impressed me. We had a gospel preacher, and I don't remember his name. I think I was about 8 years old. And of course, he sat on the front row. Front rows for preachers and sinners. And what he did, every time that we prayed, he got down on his knee and he turned and he bowed his head. He put his head on the pew several times. But several times during the meeting, I seen him have his face on the floor during prayer. That so impressed me. And I've thought about that often. And it struck me that this man no doubt had a sense of the power and the glory and the grandeur of God and who he was approaching and what throne he was approaching. Wow. May God help us grasp that. I'd just like to have a piece of that sometimes. A couple applications, the power of God. And I'm not throwing these up out of the hat here. You know, Isaiah 40. I want us to look back at Isaiah 40 and show the power of God. And I think the power of God reveals to us a certain amount of foolishness when it comes to idolatry. Verse 18. To whom then, he says, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, he says, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold. Silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol, he says, that will not totter, he says. Talking about the idol that he's making. Idolatry was the sin of the Old Testament, time and time again. God got Israel out of Egypt, but he just could not get the Egypt out of Israel. Over and over again, Israel was continually falling in that sin and continually worshiping idols all through their period. But the reason that Isaiah stresses that it's such foolishness is that he asked the question, what can you and I make that is anywhere close to the likeness of the glory of God? What is it that we can build that would act accurately represent that. Represent that kind of power and glory. That God that holds the world in His hands. What could you do? What could you build? Isaiah asked that. He wants to know what that is. Can we take something that represents His power and glory? We can't do that. We can't do that at all. We know that. There's nothing that we can build to express that kind of power and that kind of glory. From Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is a lot about idolatry. Now, we're familiar with chapter 44. I talked about it, I don't know, a couple, 3 months ago. It talks about the man who goes in the forest, cuts the tree down, and he uses half the tree. He built a fire to warm himself, and he cooks over that. And then he uses the other half of the tree. He shapes it. He fashions it into a god, Isaiah 44. And he cries out to God, to his God, to help him, to relieve him of his problems. And we look at that in Isaiah 44. Doesn't he recognize the inherent inconsistency of all of that? You take half the thing, you build a fire and you cook with that. You take the other half, plate it with gold and worship that. Isn't there just a little bit of inconsistency in that thought, in that foolish action? Sure there is. And when we read it, we chuckle, we laugh about that. But yet we don't see the foolishness in our inconsistency, do we? We don't see the foolishness in our idol, do we? Are we trusting in things that don't save? Or do we have idols in our life, do we? What is it that we have built in our life that is more powerful, that stands in the way of us serving the true and living God, the most powerful God? What do you have in your American idol that you put before God? Because a lot of us are doing battle with that. And we put something before God. And what you're saying is that the idol in your life has more power than the powers that we just described. That's what you're saying. Submitting to the power of the idol. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Had it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He is it who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me? That I will be His equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the One who leads forth the host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. None of them, He says, is missing. Text emphasizes the glory of God, the grandeur of God. You know what it emphasizes? It emphasizes us thinking too highly of ourselves. That's what this section says. We serve a God who is so awesome and so powerful that the inhabitants here are like grasshoppers. The distance between us and God is like the distance between you and a grasshopper. That's what He's talking about. All the inhabitants are like grasshoppers to Him. And you take the most important men of high office, verse 23, rulers and judges, and men who used to be, are really used for people to, you know, you need to do this, and they do it. Jump, how high? These are the men He's talking about. Those men in power, He reduces them to nothing, where they are meaningless. They think they've secured themselves. They think they've been planted. They think they're good to go, and God barely blows. It's over for them. What power? In Daniel 4, God reveals a vision to Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets this vision, this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to repent of your sins. You need to start treating the poor right. You need to start being just in your kingdom. In verse 27 of chapter 4, he warns him of being proud and exalting himself. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. He's the most powerful man on earth. If Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 2 that all the wise men will be killed, they will be killed. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar wills, his will is the law of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 3, If you don't worship the idol that I made, we're going to throw you in a furnace and burn you alive. And that's what happens. He does that. And there was no system of checks or balances in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was it. Whatever he said, that went. And I think about that. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Wouldn't that be easy for me to start thinking a little highly of myself? Hey, man, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Everything is about me, for me, and I've done all of this. And I could see his position. It'd be a little tough not to start thinking highly of yourself. So one night Nebuchadnezzar is out looking at all that he'd done. In fact, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And there he was. He's checking all that out. He's looking and he says this, "Is not this Babylon that I have built by my glory, my power, my majesty?" Voice came from heaven. It said, you're going to be driven from men and you're going to be eating grass. That's what's going to happen to you. Until you realize that God rules supreme in the kingdoms of men, and it's God's choice who rules in those kingdoms. It's His choice. The most powerful mortal, I believe, that ever walked the earth, that had that much power and that much authority, ate grass like a cow. Wow. Foolish of Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Wasn't it foolish of him to become so proud, especially with all the warnings that was given to him? We ever like that? We ever think too much of ourselves? I tell you, it's easy to fall in that trap. I don't know what year it was, but my coaching career at the Buzzards might have been last year, year before that. I scouted out a team that we were going to play the next Saturday for a long time, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and I watched this offensive move that they made, and I kept watching. I thought, you know what, we're going to do something this week. And we worked on that. The Buzzards worked a defensive plan that was going to counter this offensive attack. And here come the kid up the court. The Buzzard pursued it right. Defensively, we it was perfect. And they stole the ball, and just like I knew they would, went down, and we scored. And we never did it again the rest of the time. But I swelled up. I thought, man, a lot. Wow. You know what I mean? And I thought about that. It's unbelievable how sometimes we can let things go and really make a big deal out of such small things. I know that's a far cry from going from Nebuchadnezzar to the Buzzards, but it's just what I just thought of. But you know, I want to tell you, God's not impressed. He's just not. He is not impressed at all with the intelligence of Stephen Hawking, or what is that guy's name? That's it, isn't it? He's not impressed by Steph Curry's athletic ability. He's just not. He's not impressed by some public orator that's really good at what he does. In fact, all of those people and us, we're just doing what God has given us the ability to do. We're just accomplishing that. The God that holds the waters of the world in His hand and measures the universe with His span, with His hand. You ever wrestle with pride? You ever wrestle with thinking too highly of yourself? You really think you're it? I want you to read Isaiah. I want you to read the words of the prophet Isaiah. Read about God's glory and about God's greatness. And read about His power. And you see how foolish you are to think anything of yourself on that level. Folks, they've made yourself God. We've made ourselves God. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Don't forget it. You know, there's irony there in this chapter, in chapter 40. Just as the glory and power of God can help us to realize, and really is our answer to pride, so is it an answer, I think, for our weaknesses, that we need help. Notice verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord of the Creator of the ends of the earth, do not become weary, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, he says. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks, might he increase power? Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." You notice the word weary there in all those verses. You notice the word tired in all of those verses. These words are repeated constantly throughout the text. And we're told first that the all-powerful God does not do what? He never grows weary. He never grows tired. He's an inexhaustible source of strength, limitless strength for us with all of His energy, all of His power. Never grows weary, never grows tired. He gives strength to the weary. And those that are young, those that are vibrant, in verse 30, you look at that, and those are the ones that shouldn't get weary, that shouldn't get tired, but they do. They do. The least likely to lose their strength still do. And even at those moments when their strengths give out and they're weary and tired, they wait on the all-powerful God to give them that new strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They will run. They'll not get tired. It's interesting when you look at Isaiah 44, the guy that made that altar, he's tired. He gets wore out. And thus his idol does too. What's the application? The powerful and almighty God does not become weary. He is forever strong. He is forever there for you if you ask Him to be there for you. Wow. His power can supply strength and help to all of us. Well, you know what? I tried, and I searched it out, and I didn't do it justice. I tried to have a lesson about God and His power, and I couldn't do it. I can't find the word to describe it. Hopefully you can see some things in this that will get you to thinking our place and God's place in this scheme of things that we call life. He's all powerful, brethren. Let's not forget that. Let's remember the presence that we're in. One of the things that the all-powerful God did, He created the earth and everything in it in 6 days. You know, it took Him thousands of years to bring the church to you. It took Him thousands of years to bring the Lord to you. And God says that to take a man that's dead and to resurrect him to a new life that lives for Him, it's going to take something that's very powerful. And that's the gospel. And God in His wisdom before the world began knew that that was going to be the power that saves a man. Romans 1:16. That is the power of God. It's the gospel to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you've not submitted to the gospel, it's a prayer of everybody here that you do that this day. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've never been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, we would encourage you to do that this very hour. If you've sinned in a public way, if you've not been faithful, you want to make that right, it's as easy as coming forward and let your request be made known. Repent of your sins. We'll pray to God for you and with you. This congregation will forgive you. God, all-powerful God, has the power to forgive you. Please come as together we stand and sing.